If you have your Bibles, and I hope that you do, join me in Joel chapter 3. Joel chapter 3, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 15 this morning. As you turn there, I'll give you a moment to find it. I just want to say thank you to Pastor Tyler for leading our time so well, and to Seth and our praise team for also leading the time of worship through singing. It's been a blessing to me thus far, and I hope you have been blessed by that as well. We look forward to the teaching of God's word over the next few minutes. So we'll be spending our time this morning in Joel chapter 3. We've been in a study on that the last few weeks, or the last few months, I should say. I've had the opportunity to teach through this book, and we're coming to a close. We've only got two sermons left, which is bittersweet. It's been a great study for me personally. I hope it has been for you as well. So we're going to start chapter 3 this morning. I'm going to read verses 1 through 15. Then I'm going to pray and ask God to bless our time. Chapter 3, the book of Joel, starting at verse 1, and it reads this way. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations and have divided up my land and have cast lots for my people and have traded a boy for a prostitute and have sold a girl for wine and have drunk it. What are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the regions of Philistia? Are you paying me back for something? If you are paying me back, I will return your payment on your own head swiftly and speedily. For you have taken my silver and gold and have carried my riches or my rich treasures into your temples. You have sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them far from their own border. Behold, I will stir them up from the place to which you have sold them, and I will return your payment on your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabians, to a nation far away, for the Lord has spoken. Proclaim this among the nations. Consecrate for war. Stir up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a warrior. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations stir themselves up and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. You are the maker of heaven and earth. Lord, you have set the mountains in place. You have established the boundaries of the sea. You are the great creator who has all power in your hand. You are worthy of the glory and honor. Father, I am barren before you this morning. I am helpless without the power of your Spirit empowering me to preach your word this morning. So, Father, I plead with you in this moment that your Spirit would rest upon me, that as I open the word of God, that as I introduce the text, explain the text, and apply it to your people, that you would open hearts to be transformed, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear whatever it is you desire to communicate to us this morning, that we would be changed, encouraged, challenged, and transformed by the preaching of your word this morning. And would you be exalted through all of this? Would your name be magnified? And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 So the last time we found ourselves in the book of Joel, we came to the close of chapter 2. There, Joel's prophecy gives us signs that will accompany the day of the Lord. And that's been a consistent theme throughout this book. But we also found as we close chapter 2 that the Lord makes this incredible promise about what is to come. See, God had declared that he would restore the fortunes of his people, not only healing their land, but also salvaging their reputation for the sake of his own name. See, God had promised to change their circumstances, that he would return them to a time of prosperity, and that he even declared that he would pour out his spirit on all flesh. There would come a time where his spirit wasn't given specifically to certain people at certain times, but that all his people would be blessed with the gift of his spirit. And we found that ultimately that promise was fulfilled at the day of Pentecost. So we see at chapter 3 now that we have been given a different focus. As we begin this chapter, it is no longer just about the restoration of God's people and his providence, but the focus shifts quickly to the judgment of God. That is what Joel begins to highlight here in chapter 3 for our consideration. Again, the day of the Lord has been a consistent theme, but here God's focus, his attention, is a drastically different. See, we see a shift from the nation of Israel, and no longer is God's judgment focused on his people. It's now focused on the opponents of God's people. See, there's a great difference here. As much as God chastises and disciplines his covenant people, the judgment and the wrath aimed at his enemies or those outside of the covenant community is without the hope of deliverance or restoration. See, ultimately on the day of judgment, there is no escape for those who are outside the favor and the grace of God. See, the judgment we find here is not simply promised to a generation of nations that would eventually enslave and take captive the Israelites, but in a greater sense here, this passage has eschatological undertones. There is much for us to learn from this passage this morning. It demands our attention for several reasons. Again, it is the judgment of God that is on display here. And what we're going to find out is that God's judgment is severe. It's all-encompassing. See, God's judgment, his wrath is a harsh reality, but it's a reality nonetheless. So I plan to tackle chapter 3 in two parts. Today we'll look at verses 1 through 15 and we'll address two categories as it pertains to the judgment of God. So what I want to look at today is the why and the what. So first, what we'll look at is why the judgment of God. Why is his judgment going to fall on these nations? Why is that necessary? Why does God exercise judgment? And the second thing we'll discuss is what is his judgment like? So we'll look at why the judgment of God, and then what is his judgment like? And so my hope is that as we study this passage, we don't just focus our attention on the judgment of God, but that we're able to see and be reminded that this is a good and glorious thing. Listen, for believers in this room, I don't want you to leave here discouraged this morning. I want you to look at the judgment of God, his righteousness, his justice, and his commitment to his people, and I hope that that encourages you today. I know as we read through this passage, it can feel very heavy. This is very opposite of what we probably got last week on Resurrection Sunday. But God is good even as he exercises his justice. Amen. Amen. And I hope that we're able to see that this morning because he has this wonderful commitment to his people. So that's where we're marching this morning. So let's begin our time. Number one, let's look at why the judgment of God, and we're going to see that in verses 1 through 9. So chapter 3 opens this way. It says, "For behold, in those days and at that time when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem." Now I want to stop right there for a moment. For those of us who may not have been with us throughout this series, a little bit of context might be helpful to make sense of what's happening here. So again, the wrath of God burns against the nation of Israel because of their sin. So the nation's been overrun with this plague of locusts, and there's this famine and this drought, and their land has just been devastated. And that's even affected their ability to worship the Lord. See, the book of Joel doesn't tell us specifically what that sin was. However, we know that the Israelites sinned because God calls them to return. He says, turn to me with all your hearts. He calls them to repent, to mourn, to wail what is transpiring, for they have turned their hearts from God. And in chapter 2, beginning at verse 18, God promises to return the nation to a time of prosperity and favor. See, the message of Joel there begins looking forward to a time of restoration for the nation of Israel. Because the Lord was a jealous God. We talked about that several weeks back. That God is zealous or passionate about his name and what belongs to him. And so he promises to restore the fortunes of Israel, to change everything they're facing, to remove the locusts, to heal their land, to restore their reputation, to even give them this abundant harvest, to show them that I am changing your circumstances. It's all about God, not about the people. For as much as they had been devastated, their restoration would be just as substantial. So God says, in those days, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. So what Joel is doing here in chapter 3 is he's connecting what follows with the restoration that was promised previously. And so part of God's promise to deliver them includes dealing with the people who would eventually oppress them. There's going to be a localized judgment against those nations, those who would mistreat the people of God. So this is looking forward to a prophecy that anticipates the capture and the exile of Israel, and that God would eventually pronounce judgment on those nations as well. And what does God say here that grabs our attention? He says, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, this message or this judgment against the nations, again, doesn't limit itself particularly to any particular enemies of Israel, though we will find the names of a couple of nations listed here in just a moment. But in a much greater sense, the day of the Lord will reach beyond Israel to encompass all the inhabitants of the earth. See, any nation, any people that would stand in opposition of God will face his divine judgment. That's a terrifying reality. In fact, that's the most terrifying reality, to fall under the righteous wrath of God. I told you this is going to be different than Easter service, Easter Sunday. Right? The righteous wrath of God awaits any who are in opposition to him. And that's a terrifying truth. Because God is not a God to trifle with. Deuteronomy 4, 23 and 24 says this. And this is God speaking to the nation of Israel. As he's commanding them of, this is what you must do as my people. As I bring you into this promised land. This is what he says to them. He says, take care lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you. And make a carved image, the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Scripture describes God as a consuming fire. I want you to consider that imagery there, an all-consuming fire that engulfs everything in its path. Have you ever seen a fire burn? It destroys everything it touches. Anybody ever seen a wildfire and the speed at which it spreads and the path of destruction that it leaves behind it? It's unstoppable. It's unquenchable. See, that's the judgment of God that awaits his opponents. He says, I'll gather the nations at the valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, Scripture makes no other mention of this valley, and we don't hear about it anywhere else in the Scripture, and we don't know exactly where it's located, but we do know that Jehoshaphat in the Hebrew means Yahweh judges. So the valley of Jehoshaphat, that means God, judges. See, our focus isn't on the historical significance rather than the location of this valley. We're not necessarily worried about where this valley is, geographically speaking. We're more worried about what this represents. And it's the judgment of God that's on display here. See, here God says, I will gather the nations and enter into judgment with them there. So this is where God is going to bring the people to try their case. In other words, he is the judge that's presiding over this case. And God is a righteous judge. In his divine wisdom and his perfect knowledge, he needs no counsel. He's right in all of the verdicts that he renders. And before him, people have no defense outside of Christ. Amen? But God is saying, I'm going to gather them here. And I'm going to enter into judgment with them. But why? Why these nations? What is God talking about here? What have they done? Look again at verse 2. He says, I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people. So there you have it. See, the nation of Israel was God's chosen people, his special possession. See, God had delivered them from Egypt. He had set them apart and consecrated them for his special possession, for his purposes and his good pleasure. And again, we've been reminded by Joel that God is a jealous God. Therefore, he will judge the nations on behalf of all the people who bear his name. See, the text says there that God says that Israel is his heritage. They are his people. And that is God's complaint against these nations, that they have mistreated his people. And we'll get more to the specifics in just a minute. But that's primarily what is in focus here. With this specific passage, we find that God is going to bring judgment on the nations that oppress the Israelites. So they would receive retribution for sinning against the people of God. But a few moments ago, I said this had grander implications. This applies in an eschatological fashion, and it certainly does. Because while this verse in its original context applies to Israel and the nations that would enslave them, there are certainly implications for us as well. There are universal implications for the people of God. It's not just for what happens here to Israel. See, in Christ, we are one people. There is no distinction between Israel and the church. In Christ, we are one people. Amen? See, the Apostle Paul writes about this in the letter to the Galatians. He wants them to be united in the gospel and the common salvation they share because they are all in Christ. Galatians 3, 28 and 29. I think we all are familiar with this. He says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So there it is. The reality is our position as God's people is sealed by Christ. We are heirs to the promise, the people of God because of Jesus Christ. Not by our ancestry or our bloodline or our ethnicity. And see, the judgment that Joel anticipates against the nations, Christ also declares in Matthew 25. See, he speaks of this final day and this final judgment that is to come. Matthew 25, verses 31 through 34. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it for us. Jesus says this, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. And then the king will say to those on the right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. We'll come back to that in just a moment. But on that day, on that great day of the Lord, there will be this separation. That's what the judgment of God will look like. There'll be this great separation. The only distinction will be between the sheep and the goats. To the sheep, The Lord will say, come, enter the kingdom, share in my glory, spend eternity with me. That is what awaits the sheep. But who are those sheep? Who are the people of God? Well, it's those of us who have received the gift of salvation and those of us who are secure in Christ. Brothers and sisters, if you're a Christian in here this morning, that's you. Rejoice in that. That's good news. Man, Forrest, is this thing on? Amen? Amen. Jesus says in John 10, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. If you're a Christian, then at some point in your life, you were preached the gospel and you heard the voice of Christ and you were raised from death to life by the power of the Spirit, regenerated, given a new heart and a renewed mind, and you responded in faith and praise be to God, your eternal destiny has been secured. It says the sheep are those who follow him, every believer, every Christian. We are among the people of God. See, Jesus only speaks of two categories of people here, the sheep and the goats. He doesn't say that there's some third category or that some of us belong to Christ and then there's this group that belongs to God. No, he says we are one people. Paul, again, writes about that in Ephesians. He's helpful here. He says in Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6, he says there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is above all and through all and in all. See, that's all of us. See, we're unified in Christ. It says the sheep, we get to enter into this kingdom on that day of judgment. The sheep are the ones who enter into the presence of God. But for the goats, there's a different fate. See, Jesus continues in Matthew 25, 41, and he says this, then he will say to those on the left, depart from me, you cursed into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So again, this is highlighting or underscoring what the judgment of the Lord looks like. That they'll be cast out of his presence, dismissed forever. You see, we get to zoom out and see the grander implications in an eschatological sense, but we get to zoom in here in Joel 3, and let's narrow our focus on what God has to say about the oppression of his people. Let's go back to the book of Joel. Look again at verses 2 and 3. And it says this, why? So why? Why the judgment of God? Let's look at what these nations have done to God's people, or what they would do. It says, they have scattered them among the nations and have divided up my land and have cast lots for my people and have traded a boy for a prostitute and have sold a girl for wine and have drunk it. See, this is the reason that the judgment of God will face these nations. They've scattered the people of God. They've divided up their land. They're selling the people as slaves. See, this certainly sounds like a time of exile and captivity for the Lord's people, though we don't know the specific time in which this passage is referring. But nevertheless, God has brought a particular charge against these nations. See, these nations no doubt worshiped false idols. They bowed to pagan gods, which is an affront to the one true God. However, the sin that is in view here, which draws the judgment of God, is the reproach of his people. See, God is going to judge them for what they have done to his people, for taking them captive, for scattering them across the nation, for dividing their land. See, God had given that land to Israel and had been divided amongst the tribes under Joshua's leadership. So no one else has the right to take it and divide it. That's God's possession. See, these actions call for God's justice. It says they've cast lots for the people. So they're essentially drawing straws for human lives. I want you to consider that for a moment. They're casting lots for the people. They draw straws to see who they would end up keeping, who'd end up being enslaved, who'd end up being taken. See, these nations in their wickedness, they're treating the people of God like objects, like garments to be taken at random. If you recall Christ, the soldiers cast lots for his garments, for some objects. That's how they would treat the people of God. As if that were enough, they're trading the young men as slaves in exchange for the services of a prostitute. For one night, they're trading the lives of these young men. It says that they trade the young women for wine. The life of a young girl for just a portion of wine. I mean, imagine that, just throwing away another human being into bondage or slavery for the most horrific circumstances simply for a glass of wine that you immediately drink and forget. That's the wickedness of these other nations. And so God here says he's committed to bringing justice to Israel. But here's the beautiful part for us this morning, is that God still has that same commitment to vindicating his people, us, the church, the bride of Christ. God is still committed to vindicating his people. And number one, he's done that through Christ, through the cross. That's how we're triumphant. But then if you've read this book all the way to the end, which I encourage you to do, it says that when Christ returns in all of his glory and gathers his people, there's triumph for us there as well. That's how committed God is to enacting justice for his people. And that this reminds us of that. And when Christ returns to judge the world, there will be retribution for those who are opposed to the Lord and his people. There's going to be this great day of judgment. But here we learn that the wrath of God burns against these nations for their treachery against God's people. And there are two nations that are named here specifically, Tyre and Sidon. And two of those are major Phoenician cities where slave trading was a common practice. So that makes sense. Verse 4 says that all the regions of Philistia. See, Israel certainly had a long history with the Philistines, and they also commonly practiced slave trading as well. But here God poses a question to them. In verse 4, he says, "What are you to me?" In other words, what are those nations in comparison to Almighty God? They had no covenant with God. He had no covenant relationship with them. Who are they before the great creator of the universe, who sits on the throne high and exalted above all others, the God who does whatever he pleases? They were simply a speck in the eye of the great creator. He says, "Who are you to me?" And then the question continues. He says, "Are you paying me back for something?" The implication here is that they would be exacting a measure of revenge, as if God had done something to deserve this treatment for his people. But notice the Lord's warning here. It's a stern and a serious warning from God. He says, "I will return your payment on your head swiftly and speedily." So to the nations, he warns them. He says, if you're seeking payback, then be aware, I'll bring it back on your own head. I'm going to bring it back on you furiously and quickly. See, again, God is not one to be trifled with. He is a holy, righteous God, a God who seeks justice. Listen, we are foolish if we think we can somehow offer or seek retribution against God. How can a man who is made of dust, simply the smallest, most insignificant in front of Almighty God, how can we ever say, man, we're going to repay him for anything? I mean, I want you just to imagine, if you will, that court is in session, and here's God, the righteous judge, presiding over this court case. And then these nations come in to present their case and what they think is their evidence, and they stand up to this Almighty God and say, "God, you owe us. God, you deserved that. We're right, you're wrong." And then they're immediately evaporated. God owes us nothing but his wrath. That's what we actually deserve. Look at verses 5 and 6. As God continues the indictment against these nations, he says, "For you have taken my silver and my gold and carried my rich treasures into your temples. You have sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them far from their own border." So they've now plundered the house of God and the temple of Jerusalem, taking the gold and the silver that was designated for the house of the Lord, and they've taken it for themselves. More importantly, they took the people of God away from their land. But here, again, in verse 7, God speaks to the reversal of fortunes that will come about. Look at verses 7 and 8. He says, "Behold, I will stir them up from the place to which you have sold them, and I will return your payment on your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans and to a nation far away, for the Lord has spoken." See, the work of God in the future is going to run in two directions. Not only will he free Judah and Jerusalem from the oppression of those nations, but then he's going to turn the fortunes completely and say, "Now your sons and daughters are going to be the ones who are enslaved." That is the judgment of God that they've brought upon themselves. And see, Job speaks of this prophecy. He prophesies about what is to come. And he does it confidently. But why? How can a man, again, who's made of dust, this simple man, Joel, who we don't know anything about, how can he stand and with great confidence make these proclamations and promise these things that are to come? Look again at verse 8 at the very end. What does it say? "For the Lord has spoken." See, that's Joel's confidence. He's speaking on behalf of Creator God. The Lord has brought to him this message. And we know that the word of the Lord is concrete. It's unchanging. It's unwavering. Whatever God declares will come to pass. So when he promises to deliver his people, he will do that. When he promises to bring them out of slavery and into the promised land, he will do that. When he promises to send one born of the woman to crush the head of the serpent, praise God, through Christ Jesus, he has done that. Everything he promises comes to fruition. That's good news today. Amen. You guys getting it? Amen. So as we close this point, why the judgment of God against these nations? Well, let's look quickly. I want you to drop down to verse 13. We'll come to this more in just a moment, but just look at it simply. It says, "Go in, tread, for the wine press is full, the vats overflow, for their evil is great." That's why the judgment of God will burn against these nations, because their evil is great. Their wickedness deserves the wrath and the judgment of God. But quickly, don't miss this. Before any of us leave this place haughty this morning, it is the wrath and judgment of God that we all deserve. See, they're not the only ones that sinned. We are all sinners before righteous, holy God. And so his judgment is rightly aimed against sinful humanity. And our only plea before this righteous judge is the perfect righteousness of Christ. That's the only hope that we have. See, this sinful condition wasn't exclusive to these two nations or to the nation of Israel. It is a condition that plagues all of humanity. And there's only one cure, and his name is Jesus Christ. So why the judgment of God? Because their evil is great. Number two, what is the judgment of God like? And this is where we'll close our time. We see that in verses 9 through 15. So three things I want to point out quickly here about the judgment of God. Number one, that the judgment of God is like a war or a battle. It is a great conflict. Look at the language in verses 9 and 10. It says, "Proclaim this among the nations. Consecrate for war, stir up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, 'I am a warrior.'" See, the Lord instructs the nations before this great judgment to prepare for war. They are to call all of their mighty men among them, for them all to draw near and to assemble for battle. But this isn't your typical battle. See, they're engaging in a holy war as they stand in opposition to Creator God. This isn't a time of peace or rest. The Lord says, since you've chosen to stand against me and my people, prepare for war. See, verse 10 is interesting, as this verse reads opposite of a very popular verse that many of us know. See, Micah chapter 4 and verse 3 says, he shall judge between many peoples and shall decide disputes for strong nations far away, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war no more, anymore. So, in that particular passage, it says to take your weapons of war and now turn them into instruments for agriculture. This verse here in Joel says the opposite. It's not a time of harvest or agriculture. It's time for war. Prepare yourself because you're coming before Almighty God. It's not a time of peace and prosperity. There'll be no time to plow the fields or trim the vines or gather the harvest. No, instead, prepare for war. See, the judgment of God against these nations resembles a battle. But I want you to make no mistake about it. This is not a battle they can win. Don't think this is going to be some titanic struggle where God barely survives or he barely pulls it out. That's not how this is going to play out. 2 Thessalonians 2:8 says the Lord will overthrow the lawless one simply by the breath of his mouth. That is how easily God defeats his enemies. This is not going to be a challenge for God. I want you to imagine plucking an ant off of your sleeve. It's like that. It's not an inconvenience. It's not a challenge. It's not difficult. But the Lord tells them to prepare for war. Number two, so that's number one. Number two is this, that God is seated on his throne in this judgment. I alluded to this earlier, that he is the one presiding over this case. He sits on his throne and rules and reigns supreme. So you know what it means for God to be the supreme or the sovereign ruler? That means he rules without any interference or assistance. He's the divine ruler. Look at verses 11 and 12. It says, hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations stir themselves up and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. So God calls them. He says, come quickly. And all the nations must rouse themselves for war and come to this valley of judgment. And there they're going to find the Lord seated accordingly on his throne. Again, picture the courtroom. And God, the righteous judge, he's dressed in his robe. He's ready to proceed with his judgment. He's ready to render this verdict. Except unlike an earthly judge, he is perfect in all of his judgments. He's the one who's made heaven and earth. He's the one that Isaiah sees sitting on his throne, high and lifted up, whose glory fills the entire temple. This is the one who's coming to judge all who stand in opposition to him. That's the one who will judge the nations. Again, in fact, he sits ready to judge all people who stand opposed to him. All his decrees are just. All of his ways are righteous. Therefore, every verdict is the right verdict. There is no corruption in God Almighty. He's like a refining fire. Who can stand before him in his day of appearing? See, men are foolish if we believe we can somehow argue down God Almighty. But man, we certainly see that in our day. That many believe they can convince God that their way is actually the right way. Like God has made a mistake somehow. I mean, we see this running rampant in our society today. That, oh, God's just made a mistake in his design for men and women, that God's made a mistake in his design for marriage and sexuality. And I'll just get before God on the day of judgment and I'll argue my case so well, I'll persuade God to change his mind. Spoiler alert, that's not gonna happen. I don't care what lawyer you bring. I don't care how persuasive you feel like you are. God sits ready to judge, and he judges rightly. Verse 13, God addresses his people with familiar imagery. And that brings us to point number three, that there will be mass amounts of people under the judgment of God. Verse 13, it says, put in the sickle for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Verse 14, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near. In the valley of decision, the sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. See, this is familiar imagery because the nation of Israel, they thrived on agriculture. So this image of harvesting and agriculture, it was understood by Joel's audience. But this image depicts the Lord's wrath against his opponents. It says that he will mow them down like one with a sickle going through to harvest what is grown. That the Lord is just going to mow them down easily. He then uses the picture of a wine press that is full and overflowing. Is everybody in here familiar with what a wine press is? You ever seen people, or just think about stomping on a bunch of grapes to make wine. I mean, just trampling them under your feet, and it just says that the vat is overflowing, and you just see that grape juice that's red, similar to blood, and it's just overflowing. He says, that's what the battlefield is like as those who stand opposed to God. But they are nothing more than grapes to be trampled under his feet. And it says there will be multitudes and multitudes. Look, we all love the book of Revelation because it says that John looks and he sees those from every tribe, nation, and tongue, more than can be numbered, standing before the throne of God, worshiping him in all his glory. This reminds us that there will be nations, those from every tribe, nation, and tongue, that will be the enemies of God who will be trampled under his feet. And that's just the reality. That might not be exciting this morning. Again, that might not be as great as preaching about Jesus resurrecting on Easter Sunday morning, but I just got to tell you what it says. And that's what awaits all those who stand in opposition to God. What is his judgment actually like? Well, number one, the judgment will be like a great battle, a great conflict, that men have no hope of defeating this great and glorious God. Number two, God will be seated on the throne and all his judgments are right and just. And then finally, number three, there will be a vast amount, multitudes of multitudes that will be under the judgment of this righteous God. So as we close our time, there are just two things I want to remind you of as we finish. Number one, the reason for God's judgment is the sinful rebellion of humanity. And every person is guilty according to what God's law demands. So God has a perfect standard. And none of us could ever reach that. And so as a holy, righteous God, his judgment rightly falls on the unjust. But in Christ, we can be forgiven. In Christ, we can be redeemed. So the reason for God's judgment is the rebellion of mankind. Number two, we learn that his judgment is severe. It's all-encompassing. It's inescapable. Look, that's the point of this book. It's one of the things that Joel takes great care to highlight, that the judgment of God is severe. It's not something to toy around with. Right? My toddler, or think of a baby, when they get mad and they want to bring their wrath on you, I can mess around with that. It's just like, ah, that's cute. I can stand that. You can't really throw but so many punches. But man, the judgment of God is not like that. He's a serious God. And that judgment will be severe. Again, if you're visiting with us for the first time, like, man, I don't know if I'm coming back here. I got some good news for you this morning. Where's the good news in all of this? Is there hope for humanity? Is there hope for deliverance? Yes and amen. And his name is Jesus Christ. See, that's the only avenue to escape this inescapable God. How do we do that? By hiding ourselves in Christ. And we'll talk about that more next time as we finish chapter 3. That there is refuge for humanity. And refuge from God is found in God. And we turn to Christ. Romans 5:1, I'll read this and we'll close. It's just a beautiful passage of scripture. Romans 5:1 says this, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So I took a lot of time painting this picture of this conflict and this battle and the judgment of wrath of God. See, Romans 5:1 is beautiful because it says we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. When Paul uses the word peace there, he's not talking about a sense of calmness or serenity. He's saying you're no longer at war with God. You're no longer in opposition to God. And that only happens through Christ. So for every Christian in this room this morning, that's the good news. That's what we get to celebrate and rejoice. As we're reminded of the reality of God's judgment, that judgment doesn't fall on us because we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We're secure in him. But if you're in this room this morning and you don't know Christ, the Holy Spirit has never regenerated you. You've never been given a new heart and a transformed mind. You've never been brought from death to life. You are still very much in line of God's wrath. It still rests on you. But there's a way you can be free this morning. You look to Jesus Christ. You repent and believe the gospel. You become an object of affection rather than an object of God's wrath. So what I want to do is give everybody in here a moment to reflect on what we've discussed. To pray silently. To go before the Lord. If you need prayer, please make sure you find one of us afterwards. We'd be happy to pray for you. But I just want to give you a moment to reflect, and then we'll pray and close our time. Father, we do thank you. Thank you that we're able to come into this space this morning to open your word together. And Lord, though sometimes it's challenging, it's heavy, it's uncomfortable, but we're thankful that we can rest on the truth that you are a good and loving God and that you've shown us that every time we look at the cross, we are reminded of your faithfulness to deliver your people. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I pray for everybody in this room this morning, first for the Christian, or that we would each leave here encouraged today as we're reminded of your commitment, that we've been vindicated, that every wrong will be righted in Christ on that great day when you return and exercise judgment, that we have a wonderful destiny, that we get to spend eternity with you. And Father, to those in this room who don't know Christ as Lord and Savior, for those who haven't looked to you in faith, would you change that today if that is your will? Holy Spirit, would you pierce their hearts, giving them eyes to see and ears to hear and to respond accordingly? Lord, would you do what only you can, bringing the death to life, the life that only is available through Jesus Christ. Lord, we do love you and we thank you and we ask that you would be honored in all that we say and do. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.